Well, good morning again. So we are starting this week a 10-week study that we're calling Living Without Limits, the Thriving Church. The church is a place where life can be born, where we can be fed, where we can be encouraged, where we can be challenged and convicted. The church has a reputation of being a place where you go to check a box, maybe to get 30 minutes of sleep before the football game. Dull, boring, not relevant, antiquated. But that's not the church as God intended it. The church is living. The church is life-giving. And so for these 10 weeks, we're going to spend our time in what's called the pastoral epistles, these three little letters that Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus. And they're called the pastoral epistles because they're dealing with how to pastor a church. So when we're done with this series, y'all will be pastors. We'll send you out to congregations. Why are we looking at the pastoral epistles? Because we're given a beautiful picture of what the church can and should be. Something you're going to hear over and over again in Timothy and Titus, or the Timothys and Titus, is right belief leads to right practice. So we're going to be looking at what are the threats to right belief? What is right belief? What does the practice look like? Is this something that just exists in our minds, or is this something that affects the way that we live? And then ultimately, how should the church function? How should we relate with one another? How can Redeemer Bible Church be what it has been called to be, which is Christ to a lost and dying world? How can we love the world as Christ desires us to do so? Okay? So I'm excited about this series. And this morning we're starting with the end of 1 Timothy, which maybe seems counterintuitive, But trust me, I have a plan. It may not make sense to anybody, including me, but I do have a plan, all right? So I would like to start this off by telling a difficult story for me to tell. Some time ago, I hired someone. And in the interview, in our conversations, he got it. Now, this is somebody who wasn't simply looking for a job. He bought into what this job was all about. You know, the kind of employee you long to have. Not somebody punching a clock, but somebody who's excited about what the company is doing. I was encouraged by this. But over time, as we're in meetings as a staff, and even one-on-one meetings, he was regularly bringing up points of contention. Small things, minor things, but made them significant. It got frustrating. I had a couple conversations with him. It expanded. He started doing things that were significantly outside of his job description. Making purchases when he's not authorized to make purchases. Doing things because he had the right answer and the rest of us weren't doing it right. When we finally let him go, he sent an email out to everybody that worked there, listing all of his grievances and how we were missing the boat. This is toxic. Thankfully, we only lost one other person who maybe had been contaminated by this negativity. But this constant voice of contention, I honestly don't believe it was malicious. I think he was under the illusion that he was the only one who knew the right way. Do you know someone like that? If you don't know someone like that, then this sermon may be for you. It's for all of us. We all have a need to be able to step back and take a look at what is the priority of our heart. What is occupying our thoughts and our affections? What are the consequences of the way that we communicate with others? It's difficult to do, but we need to be able to step back, and we need to have those in our life who can speak to us to help us see these things that maybe we aren't seeing clearly. So this morning, we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and see a couple of things that can enter in to create a toxic environment. This is, in a way, part two of a sermon I preached on January 13th, 2017. Do you remember shipwrecking the gospel? We were in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I was talking about those who represent the gospel when, in fact, they're preaching something very different than the gospel. Well, we're still in 1 Timothy, and now we're going to chapter 6. And he is saying something very similar to what he said in chapter 1. And we should take note of that. Paul starts this letter to Timothy with, watch out for these false teachers and these false teachings. And he's ending the letter with, watch out for these false teachers and these false teachings. Don't worry, this isn't the same sermon. All right? At least I don't think so, but we'll find out. No, it's not. So what we're going to do is we're going to see what these false teachers were teaching. We're going to look at what their behavior was. Because they were teaching something that wasn't right, right practice wasn't coming. Something aberrant, something wrong was coming. And then finally, what's their motivation? Why are they doing this? So let's start. The end of verse 2. Paul to Timothy says, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word that's used there is a medical term for healthy, for strong. Right knowledge of who Jesus is and what he has done. Right belief will cause someone to be spiritually healthy, to cause them to be full of life. Remember, Jesus promised he came to give not just life, but life abundantly. Life without limits. I had to work in the sermon title at least once in 10 weeks, so it made sense. So there it is. The sound words, the healthy words, the life-giving words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. That's the if. Okay, so programmers in the congregation, if, verse 4, then. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Conceit has a nasty habit. When we have all the answers, what does that do to your attitude towards others who don't have the same blessing of knowledge that you do? It raises you up. Well, they just simply can't see it because they aren't where I am. Or as a friend of mine said in college, Steneric, I can afford to be self-righteous because I'm right. Conceit puffs up. Was the model of Jesus, this is not a trick question, was the model of Jesus conceit or humility? Humility does not puff up. Conceit puffs up. He understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. Notice that unhealthy craving? This fits right in with the sound words of our Lord Jesus. And now this unhealthy craving, this diseased craving, this morbid desire for controversy. That's what was happening around that table during staff meetings. It was as though he was hungry for the problems he could stir up by throwing grenades into the middle of the table. He thrilled on it. That was his satisfaction. But what does that do? Well, Paul tells us what that does. That craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. Another way to think of that, the evil suspicions, the doubting of motivation, the doubting of integrity of others within the group. This is the death of community. Creating a quarrelsome environment kills community. Now, I want to highlight something here. These verses from Paul to Timothy are dealing with specifically un-Christian teaching, not doctrinal differences. Un-Christian teaching. But have you ever heard of a church that divided because of dissension, because they quarreled about words? There's something that we can learn from this as well, not just in dealing with un-Christian cults, anti-Christian organizations, but right here in our own body. Verse 5, and constant friction among people. That phrase, constant friction, is so descriptive. It mutual irritations, incessant wranglings. Every time you sit down with this person, you go back to the same thing over and over and over, and no progress is made by either one. It's an incessant wrangling. How hungry are you to spend time with that person on a regular basis? We're focusing in these 10 weeks on what a healthy church looks like. And a healthy church isn't seeing someone. I'm sorry, Dan, I'm pointing at you. I'm not pointing at Dan. Seeing someone. And intentionally walking across the street so you don't have to engage in conversation. That's not a healthy church. This is a beautiful relationship we have, and we're called to unity. Now, will there be disagreements? Absolutely. But there's a difference between disagreements and incessant wrangling, constant friction. There doesn't need to be division in the body of Christ if we're not falling into verse 3, teaching something other than the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and something other than the teachings that accord with godliness. Verse 6 and 7. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. That is a very countercultural message. What is the goal of working and acquiring wealth and stability? It's to gain stuff. Bigger houses, nicer cars, purchase the occasional Major League Baseball team. You know? He who dies with the most toys still dies and doesn't get to take the toys with them. It was interesting in Italy as we were looking at some of these. We went to some mortuaries, not modern ones, ancient ones, and saw some of these crypts and the design and the thought that went behind the design of some of these crypts and what would be placed in them along with the deceased. A lot of stuff so that they can have it. Pretty sure that's not the way it works. We came into the world with nothing, and we leave the world with nothing, which sounds kind of depressing until you remember verse 6 that you just looked at. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. What is contentment? It's not just happiness. Contentment is something far deeper than happiness. Happiness comes and goes. Contentment is something that abides. Contentment is something that's deeper. When you look at literature written around this period and people talk about what contentment means, so this isn't in a modern dictionary, this isn't an ancient dictionary describing the word that Paul is using here. A perfect condition of life in which no aid or support is needed. Contentment. Can we have that in this life? It may not feel like it, but let me suggest something. When we find our identity in Jesus Christ, when we recognize that every breath we are given is a gift from Him and He is the one who gives every good gift, when we recognize He is the one who provides, when we recognize that He alone is good, we can rest in Him. You can be content because this is temporary as well in many ways. Not me, I'm talking about clothing. Me going shopping tomorrow at Brooks Brothers, who am I kidding, Walmart. It seems as though I am providing for myself, but God is the one who provides. My every need will be met by Him because there is great godliness, development of character in contentment. I remember several times when we were going through seminary and living in Swiss Tower, the bills were due, tuition was due, rent was due. I had nothing to honor those debts. And month after month, year after year, I would be sitting on the bed trying to think of what I needed to do to fix this. And occasionally blaming God for putting us in that situation. Well, God, you want us to represent you well, right? Me paying bills late is not representing you well. What are you thinking? That's not contentment. Month after month after month, God provided for our needs. There was one year, I think I've told this illustration here maybe a couple of years ago, so everyone's forgotten, and I can't remember if I've told it or not. One year while we were in seminary, family of five, living in Swiss Tower, going to school full time, my tax return, my annual income that year, this is full disclosure here, $8,000. Family of five. Rent was always paid. Food was always available. Tuition was always paid. I have no idea how that happened, except I know the one who made it happen. The number of times an envelope came under the door with what we needed in provision. The number of times a job opportunity came up for a quick voiceover that gave me enough money to pay for a need. God provides. There is contentment in resting in Him. There's nothing wrong with planning, but there is something wrong in obsessing. Right? Let's move on. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. Right, you see the contrast here. The first issue was what? Pride, conceit, quarrelsome nature, fighting over words. Now we have another one. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. I think Paul took a writing class. That sentence says so much. The language of plunging into the depths, ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. I want you to hear that sentence again. Let me read it again. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is not money is the root of evil, as is often quoted. Or as I've heard a preacher say, friends, money is the root of evil. So rid yourself of evil and give us all your money. That's not what it says. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Consumerism, materialism. If I were to define that quickly, I'd say loving things more than loving the one who created those things. A complete misplaced affection. You're finding your satisfaction, your illusion of contentment in wealth, in the fruit of wealth, instead of resting in the one who is the source of life and contentment. Now, does this text say that there's anything wrong with having money? No. Does this text say there's anything wrong with possessing wealth? No. But what is the problem? It's not the wealth. It's the heart. It's the attitude towards it. It's the priority. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. I was reading one commentator saying that most sin can be embraced more fully when you have the material means in which to do so. I thought that was a very interesting take on it. Money is a corrupting influence because money gives you the illusion of power. But who's the slave? The dollar or the individual? We don't own money. God owns wealth. We're called to be stewards of what he's entrusted us with. We don't own anything. Everything is from him. That's another sermon for another day. So this idea of consumerism, of materialism, what's the danger in that? It's corrupted worship. It's idolatry. Now remember what I said about the theme of these pastoral epistles as we go through them. Right belief leads to right practice. And there's one other thing. These few verses are pretty strong, aren't they? This person is puffed up, conceited. They know nothing. They're quarrelsome. They cause envy. They cause division. This is a pretty in-your-face passage. But remember the other in-your-face passage that we looked at in January. I'm sure you all remember it well. Verse 5 of chapter 1. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The aim of this teaching that Paul is giving to Timothy, that Timothy then will give in his church, is not correction and abuse. It's love. Because when you see a brother who is erring, when you see a sister who is walking in a dangerous way, we aren't to punish them and send them away. We are to love them by speaking truth to them. When I first came to seminary, one of the things that I was very interested in and that I wanted to do was apologetics. Have you heard that term before? Apologetics is the art of just walking around and saying you're sorry to everybody for everything. No, that's not it. Apologetics means to defend the faith against those who attack it. And apologetics is a beautiful thing and a wonderful calling, but there are several different ways to go about it. What I found myself doing was studying the cults deeply. I spent a lot of time looking at all of these splinter groups that have come off of Christianity. I'm not talking about other denominations. I'm talking about cults, organizations, groups that we can no longer identify as Christian because their teaching is simply not Christian. And I was learning the nuances of what they believed. Nothing wrong with this. But after a while, I was convicted that what's more important? That I understand all the nuances of how they're wrong, or I give my life to studying all the nuances of what is right, of what is true, what is beautiful. And when I study that, I'll know wrong when I see it. I'm not saying not to study, but what's the priority? You've possibly seen people like this debating people who disagree with them, either someone from that cult or somebody who's defending a group. And they're often attacking. That's the mode. They're attacking and tearing them apart. That's what I used to do when those nice young gentlemen with the white shirt and the black tie and the name tag came up to my door. This is confession time. In my heart was this. Mwahaha. I know what they believe, and I know where they get it from. And I bring out my arsenal, because that's what it is, and I... But look right here. In the Greek, you have abused the text. That's not what it says. And I think that they left and they put a notice on whatever bulletin board they used, do not go to that house. Was I right? Yes, I was right. Was I effective? No, I was just gleeful. What was my idol? Let's go to the materialism here. Now I'm going from quarreling to materialism. What was my priority? My priority was not love. My priority was not honoring God. My priority was being right and punishing someone with my words because they're wrong. That's not healthy motivation. Now when I come across those folks with the white shirts and the black ties and the name tags, I don't go on the offensive. I start asking them questions to lead them to a place where they see, you're right. This is extremely hard, but this is what we believe. And then I talk to them about, I've actually used their Bible to do it, to talk about the rest we have in Jesus, not the weight of responsibility of earning our salvation. It's a different approach. So let me ask two questions. One related to the quarrelsome words, the other related to idolatry and materialism. And just as I did a couple weeks ago, talking points for lunch. Are you known more for what you stand against or what you stand for? Do people see you as one who stands for the truth of the gospel and speaks truth in love, or do they see you as one who stands against this and this and this and have a mission to correct those who are wrong? Being right is so satisfying, but it can become an idol so easily. When you are speaking to someone, I'm talking not now just about issues related to faith, but a faith lived out in your family, in the workplace. When you sit across from that person, are you more interested in beating them down? Are you more interested in being right? Or is your motivation love? The same conversation can be had, but one is idolatry. The other is Christian. What's your priority? What's your heart? The other question, when you look at, well, they're related. Are you known for what you stand for or what you're against? Look at your motivations, because they are so sneaky. We can often think we have a good, healthy, appropriate motivation in things, but is your motivation for doing any activity or any conversation money? To gain influence, to be able to be in a better position so that you might be able to help more people? Is it being right? Here's a litmus test. Speaking in love unifies. Speaking with anything else as the motive divides. So your conversation with this family member, this coworker, this member of the church that we all fellowship in together, are you unifying through the truth, or are you dividing through quarrel? Now, don't get me wrong. We are to sharpen one another. We are to help each other see that which we do not know. And when we see somebody who is in error, we should love them enough to help them. But what's our motivation for helping them? And humility. Do you know? Can you afford to be self-righteous because you're right? So here's a little commercial for Wednesdays, starting on the 26th. We are going to look at those core issues that if you say you are a Christian, this is what you believe. And if you do not believe this, You're not. You can call yourself anything else, but you're not Christian. And by doing that, we're also going to look at some other things, some things that are extremely important, but they're not the core. So I encourage you to come on Wednesday night. And speaking to myself, I need to regularly ask myself those questions. Am I speaking in love, or am I speaking out of some sense of I want to be right, or I'm doing this to satisfy myself? What are my motivations? And who do people know me as? Do they know me as this guy or as this guy? Would you pray with me?